week was a dress rehearsal.
Talk shoe.
Recorded live.
Okay, ladies and gentlemen, Pastor Eli James here, and this is the Saturday before Easter. And, of course, we in Identity, we do not celebrate Easter because we understand it to be a pagan, paganized form of Catholicism. And going way back into the days of ancient Babylon, Semiramis, actually, who, when her husband Nimrod was killed, she pretended that she was fertilized, that she was inseminated by him, and gave birth to an immortal child. Okay. In other words, Semiramis knew that there was a prophecy concerning Yahshua Messiah, that he would be born of a virgin, and so she pretended to be that virgin. And her child, Ninus, I believe, was the name that she gave her child. And that symbolism has carried over into the Catholic Church. Wow, it's fascinating stuff.
And
so anyway,
that child was supposedly the founder of the legendary founder of Nineveh.
Okay, interesting. Oh, all right, interesting. Yeah, yeah. Because I read that Nimrod is credited for founding Nineveh.
Right,
but
that's Assyrian pagan. All the Greeks and the Romans had them too, like Romulus and Remus were the legendary founders of Rome.
Yes.
Even though there's a whole different story, right in the writings of Virgil and the historians about the founding of Rome.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
They like to imagine that their city was special because it was founded by a certain god.
Exactly.
Heracles founded this city, and Heracles founded hundreds of cities. He was credited with founding hundreds of cities.
Yeah, right. He got around like Osama. I mean, Obama.
Yeah, well, that too.
Yeah, right. Okay, let me quickly introduce today's theme because we failed to record. I actually failed to hit the record button last week, and we were discussing Romans chapter 2. And so we do definitely want to get this material recorded. So our show tonight is going to be a repeat, certainly to some extent, of the material we covered last week. And we had begun, actually, let me turn the page here in my King James, my super deluxe 6-inch thick King James version here, that going back to Romans 2:9 is where I want to start off from the text, actually. However, I want to discuss, and I didn't have time to look up the name of the author, but anyway, this universalistic, antinomian, faith-based evangelical author who introduces the book of Romans in my Bible here. And it just boggles my mind how these people, how these evangelicals simply distort the plain meanings of words. But here, let me quote, and you'll get an idea of what we're talking about. After a proper salutation and thanksgiving, the Apostle Paul, appealing to a text of the Old Testament, Habakkuk 2:4, introduces a theme from his epistle as justification by faith. The opening three chapters establish the first main point that all men are sinners. Paul begins with a description of the gross idolatry and immorality of the Gentiles. Okay, what do you have to say here about the word Gentiles, Bill?
Well, that word just means nations. It
mm-hmm.
doesn't mean Gentiles. There are no Gentiles in the New Testament. There are the nations or the ethnoi. The word is ethnos in Greek, and that means a nation or an ethnicity.
Yes.
There were particular nations promised to Abraham to be his offspring.
Right.
They were the white nations of Europe. Paul knew it. Paul went there.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Paul mentioned them. The Scythians, yes. The Romans, and the Dorian and Dan and Greeks are the nations which descended from Abraham.
Right. And obviously built into this person's definition of the word Gentiles, he means by it is non-Jews or non-Israelites. Okay. And, of course, that's absolutely wrong. This is the common opinion of basically all of Judeo-Christianity, is that a Gentile because the Jews have given us the definition of the word Gentile to mean
non-Jew. They made it up themselves because the word doesn't bear that connotation, and neither does the word Gentilis, which is the Latin word that the King James translators borrowed to create this false impression.
And it means exactly what? Gentilis?
Gentilis means somebody of a different race, of a different nation, but who's of the same race.
Of the same race. Okay. So a distant relative, in other words. Not,
more or less, yes.
Not a total foreigner of a different race.
No, that there are other words in Latin for that.
Yes.
And
so,
the word which we derive our word alien from is primary amongst them.
Yeah. So the false dichotomy that has been planted in the minds of Christians who read the Bible is that the protagonists of the Bible are the Jewish people. Of course, they're not. That's a lie. It's the Judahites and the Israelites who are the actual protagonists. And the antagonists are the Gentiles, namely the non-Jews. And, of course, the Bible doesn't teach any such thing. It's these words that have been inserted into the Bible by the Jews and by their henchmen, the Judeo-Christians, that have created this false impression. Okay? So, continuing here, by reason of the display of God's power in nature and the witness of their own consciences that, quote, they which commit such things are worthy of death, unquote, the Gentiles are held responsible. So, in other words, what he's saying is that the non-Israelites are held responsible by God for no good reason.
Well, chapter 1, Paul's, that's the last verse in chapter 1 of Romans, and all throughout chapter 1, Paul proves that these Romans he's writing to are actual descendants of the children of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And,
yeah.
And this is beyond all doubt, and we discussed this in the last program. And there is, you can't take this and apply it to anybody else because Paul is talking to the dispersed Israelites.
Yeah, and so here is a blatant attempt by this universalist to universalize the scriptures and apply it to non-Israelites, even though he does not provide a good reason for it. Because, you know, how can they be held responsible if the law were not delivered to them? Because the law was only delivered to Israel. And only Israel accepted the responsibility of acting accordingly.
And Paul says in several places that sin is violation of the law.
Yes.
If the law was only given to Israel, then nobody else could possibly be held responsible because Paul says, without the law, there is no sin.
That's right. That's right. Okay.
So this guy is just making things up off the top of his head.
That's right.
And people buy them.
That's
right. They buy things that are made up like that.
Yeah, and this Bible cost me a good $50. At the same time, the Jews, though they are the favored recipients of God's oracles, are equally sinners. Okay, we can buy that. The Gentiles sinned without the law. Now, wait a minute. Didn't you just say there's no sin without the law?
Yes, and that's what Paul says. There's no sin without the law, but that's a misinterpretation. And that's partially the fault of the King James translators in Romans 2:12, as we shall see shortly.
Okay, yeah. But obviously, he's actually denying what Paul said. There's only sin with the law. And he's saying they sinned without the law. They shall perish without the law. Well, yeah, we all perish. The Jews sinned under the law. They shall be judged by the law. Quote, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. And I'm fascinated that he quoted that sentence, okay? Because that's actually the truth. The doers of the law shall be justified. And, you know, that's so rarely quoted by the antinomians who, you know, like to quote Paul out of context. Next paragraph. However, there are no doers of the law. Well, we try. We try. In fact, that's a blatant oversimplification.
Right. There are plenty of doers of the law. We all fail in one point sometimes in our lives, but there are plenty of men who are doers of the law.
Yeah. So, you know, I'm not sure. I think what this is, the reason why he says this is to imply that the law is utterly meaningless and the only thing that counts is grace.
The Apostle James in his epistle admonishes men to be doers of the law rather than judges of the law.
Yes.
In other words, if you're minding your own business and you're being a doer of the law, you have no fault.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right. Because if you're minding your own business, you can't do wrong.
Well, right. And if you're doing the law, and, well, if your neighbor's not, well, that's his problem.
Yes.
And I mean, you're supposed to separate yourself from him, and that's part of the law.
Okay. So here, let me complete his sentence here. However, there are no doers of the law, either Jew or Gentile, for, quote, there is none righteous, no, not one, unquote. Now, who's exaggerating here, Paul or this interpreter?
Well, there are none righteous. In other words, none of us can claim righteousness by the law.
Mm-hmm.
And that is true because we have all sinned. And Paul makes that statement.
Yes.
And James says, he who has observed the whole law yet fails in one point, and this is in James 2:10, I think.
Right, right.
Is guilty of all.
Yeah.
And that is true. We, according to the law, no Israelite is righteous.
Yeah, we're all guilty.
However,
yes,
in the cleansing that's been granted to Israel by Yahshua Christ, we've been rendered righteous.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
But we have to accept that cleansing. And at the same time, once we accept that cleansing, we can't fall again.
Yes.
And Paul states in Hebrews 6:4, and this is my translation, for impossible it is, those once being enlightened, in other words, once we receive the gospel,
yes,
both tasting of the heavenly gift and becoming partakers of the Holy Spirit, and tasting of the good word of Yahweh and the powers of the coming age, yet falling away, to restore again to repentance. It's impossible to restore these people to repentance. In other words, you can't go do what you want Monday through Saturday and be saved every Sunday morning.
Right.
It doesn't work that way.
No, no. You got to practice the faith continuously. Yes.
And
yes.
That's Hebrews 6:4 and 5.
And then he quotes, therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. But, of course, that he's talking here about the rituals of the law,
right?
Because obviously you have to obey the law, otherwise there's no possibility of justification.
And that word works, the phrase works of the law in Paul, if we go back to the Septuagint, which was Paul's major influence for
mm-hmm.
Scripture,
yes,
it is that very same phrase is used in Leviticus, meaning the rituals conducted by the priests in the temple, and that's what Paul's talking about.
Right, right. Okay, let me a couple more paragraphs here. If then anyone is to be justified, God himself must graciously supply the righteousness needed for acquittal. That's really a strange way of putting it. Supply the righteousness?
Righteousness isn't supplied. Righteousness is either there and recognized or it's not there
yeah.
and it's not recognized.
You either act righteously or unrighteously. It's not supplied to you by some outside source.
Cain and Abel both made sacrifices. Yahweh didn't supply yeah. Abel with his righteous sacrifice.
Right, right. Yeah, that's a ridiculous statement.
It's an absolutely ridiculous statement.
Yeah, I'm not sure what he's trying to imply by that.
Well, it's psychobabble.
Yeah, it's psychobabble. It sounds like he's implying that we have no free will. That's what it sounds like he's implying. All right, this is accomplished in virtue of Christ's propitiatory sacrifice. Okay, that's good. His shed blood satisfied the justice of his Father so that God may be just as well as justifier of him who has faith in Jesus. Now, again, he's distorting the meaning of the word justice. You know, it's mercy. It's not justice.
Well, this reflects the mainstream Christian
yeah.
Christian thinking rather well and
right.
perverted.
If it were justice, we'd be dead. Right?
Absolutely.
Yeah.
If either in the covenant with Yahweh and Israel, either Yahweh had to come in as a man and die in the flesh, which was the promise all along,
mm-hmm.
or every Israelite had to die
yes.
by the judgments given in the law, every Israelite was guilty and worthy of death.
Mm-hmm.
So it was one or the other. And that's the whole theme of the gospel and the crucifixion, is that Yahshua would die on behalf of or instead of the children of Israel.
Right. Exactly. Exactly.
And Paul explains that in Romans chapter 7, and we'll get into that a little more when we get to that chapter.
Yes, yes. Now, two more paragraphs here. Justification by faith, the rejection of the Jews, and the inclusion of the Gentiles are not inconsistent with God's promises to Israel. What?
Well, you know, the only promises, there's no promise of mercy, forgiveness, redemption, or anything like that, or cleansing of sin, because they have no sin, to anybody but Israel.
Right.
There's no other, if the cleansing is a matter of prophecy.
Yes.
Okay?
Yes.
Jeremiah 33:8, and I will cleanse them from all of their iniquity whereby they have sinned against me.
Yes.
Ezekiel 36, chapter 25, verse 25, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. And then in verse 33 of Ezekiel, of the same chapter, Ezekiel 36, we have, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities. And he's talking only to the children of Israel. He's
mm-hmm.
not talking to anybody else.
Yes.
Psalm 130, verse 8, and he shall redeem Israel from all of his iniquities, meaning
yes.
the nation.
Right.
Hosea 13:14, I will ransom them, meaning Israel,
mm-hmm.
from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death.
Yeah, that's
Isaiah 14:1, for
yes.
the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel. This is a matter throughout the prophets.
Right.
And
right.
And redemption and,
okay.
and the resurrection from death and the power of
yes.
the forgiveness and all of that is promised only to Israel, and you will never, ever find it one time in the Old Testament of anybody but Israel.
Right.
And but, and here's one more verse, please.
Okay, all right.
And it's Ezekiel 44, because this is something that the mainstream churches never say. And Ezekiel 44:23, and they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane,
mm-hmm.
and cause them to discern between the clean and the unclean. Only those white Israelites are cleansed by Christ and
yes.
are clean.
Yes.
Everybody else is profane. And this message has, this prophecy has never happened until the separatist Christian Israel identity message came along.
That's right. That's right. Absolutely right. Well, you said Yahweh will yet choose Israel. That was a perfect lead into the next paragraph that he states here. There will come a day when the Jews as a whole, who now have been cut out of the church in order to make place for the Gentiles, okay, totally fictitious.
Right, the Jews were never cut out of the church.
Yeah, they were never in the church.
The disbelieving Judeans were cut out of the Old Covenant because
yes.
they didn't belong there in the first place.
Yeah.
They usurped it in the first place.
Yeah, right, yeah, you're talking about the Edomites, yes.
Right,
yes.
And he's and the Edomites didn't belong there, and any disbelieving Judeans would be rejected because they choose to follow Esau and not Yahweh.
Right, exactly.
And besides that, the reference here that he's making is to Romans chapter 11.
Okay.
Okay, with the breaking off of the branches. And,
right.
And they're the people in Judah that didn't believe.
Yeah.
And there were people in Judah that were deceived, just like there are Americans today deceived by this Negro in the White House.
Right.
There were people in Judah deceived by the beasts in the temple, by
yes.
the Edomites in the temple.
Yes. Yes.
Now, that grafting in has to do with the Romans, and only the Romans, because the Romans were Zara Judah, and they left before Mount Sinai. They
right.
were never given the law, and we're going to see that in the next few verses.
Yes, yes.
And
okay.
they were the wild olive tree that had to be grafted back in.
Right,
and
right.
That verse applies to nobody else but the Romans. It doesn't. Paul never mentions it in any of his other epistles. And in fact, all of his other epistles are written to people who were given the law.
Yes.
And that's proven of the Dorian Greeks in 1 Corinthians chapter 10.
Yes.
And the Corinthians are Dorian Greeks, and their ancestors were with Moses in the Exodus because they were Israelites.
Okay, let me complete this short paragraph. It's only two sentences. There will come a day when the Jews as a whole, who now have been cut out of the church in order to make place for the Gentiles, will be grafted back in again. And if the casting away of the Jews has effected the reconciling of the world, their future reception will be like life from the dead. Okay, this is pure dispensationalism. It assumes that the Jews are Israel, which is false. That's totally false to begin with. It teaches that Israel will be rejected, okay, and some other entity will take its place. There's nothing in Scripture that says that Israel will be replaced by anything else. Nothing.
No, absolutely not.
Absolutely not.
In fact, the New Covenant is also a matter of prophecy in Jeremiah 31.
Right.
And that's made only with the house of Israel and the house of Judah.
And then,
neither of those people are the Jews.
Right, exactly. And then talking about effecting the reconciling of the world. Where does the Bible talk about reconciling the world?
Paul talks about the reconciliation of the cosmos or the society.
Yes.
And he talks about the casting away of the people in Judah, but this gentleman is taking that totally out of context. And we'll discuss that a little further on in Romans at length when we get to it.
Okay. And then the main thrust of his argument is that even though the Jews have been cast away for rejecting Jesus Christ, they will somehow miraculously be converted just before the judgment day, so they will escape judgment.
Well, that's contrary to the word.
Because
Yahshua Christ himself gave us the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man had five brothers, and he wanted Lazarus to go preach to his brothers, and Yahshua Christ said in the parable, well, they have Moses and the prophets, which the Jews did. The Edomites had the scriptures.
Right, they do.
And if they don't believe them, they're not going to believe somebody who even comes back from the dead.
Right.
And he's actually making a reference of what he himself is about to bring into effect.
Yes.
And
yes.
Of his own resurrection.
Yes.
And that's the model. If the Jews didn't believe Yahshua Christ and they didn't believe Moses and the prophets, forget it. They're unrepentant and it's permanent.
Yeah.
They're permanently unrepentant. It's never going to happen. Nobody's ever going to be able to convert them.
Yes.
There's no miracle.
There's no reconciliation.
Right. There is no reconciliation because they weren't part of the covenant in the first place.
Right. Yeah. They're usurpers, and they need to be punished for that usurpation.
Right. And,
yes.
And they're absolutely Edomites, and that's what Paul is and that they admit it in John chapter 8.
Right.
And they're told it in John 8 by Yahshua Christ, and they're told it in the Revelation.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And
3:9, yes. Mm-hmm.
We're also told as much by Paul in Galatians chapter 3 and in Romans chapter 9.
Yes.
And
okay.
We'll see that when we get to Romans chapter 9.
Right. Okay, so let's get back to the actual text here. And I want to revert back to Romans chapter 2, verse 9, because I want to stress the function of the law and works here. Paul tells us in verse 9, chapter 2, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that does evil, of the Judean first, and also of the dispersed. Okay? So, in other words, this is not saying that we've been given a passing grade or a pass, that we can't do evil, that we shouldn't do evil, that it doesn't matter whether we do good or evil. How can you interpret verse 9 as being antinomian?
Well, actually, this is Greek.
Okay.
It's not dispersed. It's one of the several times James translators took the word
Hellene,
and translated it Gentile.
Ah, okay.
And the Greeks were actually part of the dispersion.
Right.
You're not wrong there.
Yes.
He's basically, though, comparing the two cultures.
Yes.
Because we have the Judean Israelites, and we have the
Greco-Roman
culture, and most of them are dispersed Israel.
That's right.
And they were dispersed 1,000 years before this time. And
right, right.
Paul knew it, and Paul knew who they were.
Yes. And then, go ahead.
Zechariah 12 says, Yahweh says, I will save the tents of Judah first.
Uh-huh, yes.
And that's a reference to Judea, salvation is of the Judeans.
That's right.
They received the gospel first, and that was a necessary thing.
Yes.
Because Judah was to supply the altar, but Israel was to supply the sanctuary.
And here Paul is confirming Old Testament prophecy once again.
Absolutely.
Right. He's not making up new stuff.
Paul confirms the prophecy. Judah has already supplied the altar.
Right.
The altar was where the Lamb of God was sacrificed.
Yes.
And now he brings the gospel to Israel so that Israel can supply the dominion.
Right, right. And the mere fact, since Yahshua, Messiah, was a direct descendant of David of the house of Judah, and he was prophesied to come through the line of Judah, it's just natural that he had to come to Judah first. Okay, so
absolutely.
And in the house of Judah was Benjamin and Judah at that time. The most of the Benjamites were Galileans, and those two tribes were the house of Judah. And
right,
that's whom he came to. He didn't come to anybody else.
There was also, I can't prove it, all right? But Paul, this letter is being written shortly after Paul does his last free trip
okay.
as a free man to the Greek assemblies that he founded.
Okay.
Now, this is being written to Romans that Paul has never visited.
Right.
That are already for a long time Christians.
Yes.
And the Romans are actually descendants of Zarahemla.
Yes.
And they may very well have received this gospel before Paul had his missionary journeys to the Greek cities.
Right. Well, yeah, several of the other apostles may have gone there, although the Catholic Church claims that Peter visited Rome. Any indication that that's accurate?
You know, Peter wrote from Babylon, and they try to say, oh, that was a code word for Rome. So they admit they're evil.
Yes.
They admit it right there that they're evil.
Right.
But it's just not true.
Mm-hmm.
All right?
Yes.
All of the initial bishops of Rome were killed by the people that later became Catholics. Once it was fashionable to become a Christian, and you could use Christianity to control the people further, the people that make the claim of their throne being handled down from Peter are the same people that their ancestors killed all the early Christians. They persecuted the Christians.
Yes.
They killed all the early Christian bishops. And no line can be drawn from any early Christian bishop in Rome
yes.
down in succession to any pope.
Yes.
The early popes were nothing but political opportunists.
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely, yeah. And actually, the very first pope to actually assume the title of pope was, I believe, Innocent III in 607 A.D.
Well, so, actually, they were popes, and Eusebius writes about it in his History of the Church.
Okay.
And it's very clear. He says that as early as, well, supplying the time frame.
Okay.
But he wrote during the 4th century A.D.
Okay.
As early as his time, he wrote about the bishops of Rome trying to claim authority over the other bishop.
Right, okay.
With the false teaching. And at that time, in Eusebius' day,
yes.
all the other bishops rejected that.
That's right. The other they rejected that claim.
Yes,
yes,
and it was right to reject that claim.
That's right.
But eventually politics won out, and under Justinian,
mm-hmm.
Justinian issued a decree that the Bishop of Rome would be the head of all the other bishops in the Christian Church,
right.
of the empire.
Right. Do you have the date of that decree?
Well, that would Justinian ruled from 529 until about 550, so it had to
okay.
be during that
somewhere in that time period. Okay. Yeah. So at the very earliest, even though that decree probably was not recognized by the other bishops either, and so because every bishopric of the early Christian world, they were independent city states. No one city had the rights or even the power, and Rome didn't even have the power really until much later, to demand that the other city states be subsumed under Rome.
Right. Well, Paul, I have a paper on my website, Misconceptions of Paul and the Church.
Okay.
A lot of people try to blame Paul on a Catholic Church, and that's just a flat-out lie.
Right.
And those people are just absolutely ignorant.
Yeah, right. Go ahead.
Paul
yeah.
left behind a group of absolutely independent assemblies.
Yes.
That only answered to themselves and their own members.
Right.
And,
they elected their own bishops. Right.
Absolutely. And I go into length about how the people of each independent assembly elected their own bishops and their own pastors, ministers, whatever,
yes.
teachers. And those bishops and ministers were only responsible to the people of the assembly.
Isn't that exactly what Paul is talking about in the book of Hebrews, the priesthood of the order of Melchizedek?
Absolutely. We are all, in Christianity, we have no head except Yahshua Christ himself.
Right. We're certainly no pope.
and if it's not in the scripture, it has no authority.
That's right.
And
absolutely
that's
none.
And we recognize each other as peers, period.
Mm-hmm. Confess your sins to one another yes. not to some Catholic priest.
Call no man father, and there's a whole string of other
right.
statements in the New Testament.
Right. Okay. Let me progress to verse 10 here. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that works good, to the Judean first, and also to, what does it say, Hellene or
well, it's definitely Hellene.
Okay. It's Hellene in this case, instead of ethnos.
Yes.
Okay. Yes. All right. Okay. So here he's admonishing us to do good works. Okay. So Paul does not teach against doing good works, folks, as you've been falsely taught. For there is no respect of persons with God. And I know you want to talk about the respect of persons here.
Absolutely, because the mainstream multiculturalists, that they love to make a racial term out of this.
Yes.
And they love to trumpet this phrase to make us believe that, oh, God put away Israel, so he accepts everybody.
Right.
And there's no difference with anybody. And that's a straight lie, because this is not a phrase having anything to do with race or with personal identity.
Mm-hmm.
It's only a phrase having to do with stature.
Yes.
And in order to see that, it's evident all throughout the Bible, Leviticus 19:15. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor,
mm-hmm.
nor honor the person of the mighty.
Right.
In other words, when you make your judgments, don't favor the rich or the strong or the popular.
Right. Justice is blind.
Right. Exactly.
Yeah.
Deuteronomy 1:17.
Mm-hmm.
Ye shall not respect persons in judgment.
Yes.
Now, Isaiah 11:3-4. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of Yahweh, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes.
Mm-hmm.
And I'll skip a few sentences in this. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor,
mm-hmm.
and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth.
Right. Okay, I'm going to quote verse 12 and show how this dispensationalist has misconstrued and totally argued against what the verse 12 is actually saying.
But
let me read it.
Before
yeah.
you go to verse 12, let me just say real quick that
okay.
James 2:1-7 is the ultimate definition of the phrase respective persons. Because
okay.
he describes it precisely where you are not to respect the rich over the poor,
mm-hmm.
and favor the rich. And that's it, James 2, the first seven verses.
Yes, okay. And so in verse 12, then, for as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. He says they will perish. He does not say that they will be judged by the law.
Well, I object to this because he has it all out of context, and so does the King James translators.
Okay.
And so do, and I'm going to sound really arrogant saying this, or haughty.
Yeah.
So do every single translator of the Bible except myself.
Okay. All right.
And that's because there's a verb, apoluntahi, and that's the third person form of either apolumi, which means to perish or destroy,
right,
or the word apoluo, which means to wash off,
okay,
to wash clean.
Yes.
Now, Israel was promised to be cleansed. Nobody else is in the scope of this.
Right.
Yet everybody else in the world.
Yes.
Israel was promised to be cleansed, but
right.
we had cast off Israel without the law, and we had Israel in Judea that still practiced the law and the prophets.
Right.
Now here, Paul, in context, is comparing Judeans
mm-hmm.
and Greeks.
Yes.
The Greeks are cast off dispersed Israel, as Paul's other epistles prove over and over again.
You mean he's not comparing Jews and non-Jews?
He's not comparing Jews and non-Jews. He's comparing Judeans who were Israelites who still have the law and the prophets.
That's right.
With the Israelites of the dispersion, which happened hundreds of years before Christ.
Yes.
And this actually says, now I can argue the Greek,
yes.
and let me just cite from my note,
okay.
of my own translation note at this verse in the Paul translation, that I actually wrote this note 8 years ago, 9 years ago, apoluntahi. I must reject the derivation of this word from apolumi, which means to perish or to destroy. Here, as the AV, Sayer, Berry, Strong, and all others have it. Luntahi is the third person plural present passive indicative of the verb luo, for which see Little and Scott at luo and Greek Enchiridion, which is by William MacDonald. It's a Greek grammar book, which I cite to support my argument.
Okay.
On page 22. I must assert that the correct root is apoluo, to wash off, to wash clean.
Yes.
Which the form, you know, the form, different forms of that verb are used in the
New
Testament.
Yes.
And while the form apoluntahi may belong to either of these verbs, which is evident in certain places in the New Testament also,
right.
This rendering is, my rendering, meaning to wash off or to wash clean, is much more consistent with the context here and with Paul's other teachings concerning Israel,
right.
i.e. Romans 11:26,
yes.
Where he says, and in that manner all of Israel shall be delivered.
Yes.
He's not talking about Israel perishing and being punished because they didn't have the law.
Mm-hmm.
This actually says, for as many as have done wrong without the law, without the law or outside of the law, then they are cleansed.
Yes.
And that's the promise to Israel in the Old Testament.
That's the redemption. That's exactly. Yes.
And as many as have done wrong in the law, in other words, if you reject the cleansing of Christ, you'll be judged by the law.
Right.
And that's what Paul's saying here.
Yes, yes. And, of course, the dispensationalists have got this all wrong. They have no idea what they're talking about. And certainly it doesn't make any sense that people without the law should perish because they haven't done anything wrong. It just doesn't make any sense to interpret that way.
Well, I don't want these people following any directions for me. I don't want them interpreting my history. I don't want them writing my computer programs.
Right.
I don't want them doing anything for, because they can't follow context.
Right.
They go from one verse to two verses
right,
later.
Right, and create a new context for each verse.
Right, and that's absolutely insane.
Yes.
The Bible is a book like any other book, and the context has to be followed from one end to the other.
Yes. Yes, absolutely.
If you follow the context from one end to the other, you can't screw up interpreting the Bible.
Yeah, right. But they never do that.
No, they split it up into verses, and they take one at a time, and they make up any story they want about it, each particular one.
Exactly.
And as you said, the context changes from one verse to the next. And that's a lie. That's not the way it is.
That's right. That's not. If you write a letter to somebody, you don't change the context every sentence.
Absolutely not.
Yeah, exactly. Okay, so verse 13. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law, folks. The doers. All right? So is Paul here denying that we is he saying that we shouldn't do according to the law?
Right. And this sets the context for the next verse, which is verse 14, which is the important point
here. You want to read it?
Yes, in my translation. For when the nations which do not have the law, the nations now,
yes.
This is the dispersed of Israel,
right.
Which do not have the law,
yes.
By nature practice the things of the law. These, not having law, themselves are a law.
Mm-hmm.
And I'll read 15 with it.
Yes. Okay.
Who exhibit the work of the law written in their hearts.
Right.
Which was a promise to Israel.
Right, Jeremiah 31, yes.
Bearing witness with their conscience and between one another considering accusations or then defending the accused.
Right, okay.
In verse 16, in a day when Yahweh will judge the secrets of men according to my good message through Yahshua Christ.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, according to my good message, okay, Paul's not claiming the gospel for himself. According to my good message, that judgment that Yahweh will judge the secrets of men is through Yahshua Christ.
Mm-hmm.
That's what Paul is saying.
Okay. In other words, it could be saying he's giving his opinion, right?
Well, right, but he's saying that according to the gospel that he has,
yes,
the judgment is going to be through Christ.
Right, according to the gospel that is in front of me, that has been delivered to me.
Right, because there were different men teaching different gospels.
That's right.
They were already
trying
to corrupt Christianity. Yes. That's clear in Galatians chapter 1, where Paul says, anybody preaching a different gospel other than this one we're giving you, he must be accursed.
Right. He's not saying that I conceived the gospel and you should follow me.
Right. He's not saying that by any means. He's saying that according to the gospel that I have, this judgment
is
going to be through Yahshua Christ. That's
according to the Bible that I have right in front of me, folks.
Absolutely. And we've all said it. Hey, according to my Bible, it says this.
That's right. He's not saying that he is the ultimate authority, as so many anti-Paulians assume he's saying in this verse. Yes.
Well, the anti-Paulists are no better than the dispensationalists because they can't read.
Well, I mean, and here in the King James, this is not clear-cut, okay? I mean, in all you know, giving them the benefit of the doubt here. Verse 16, but you, here, you, the same criticism applies, namely, that they take this verse out of context, and because they take it out of context, they can't see that in the previous seven verses, he was upholding the law, okay, and not making up his own law, okay? And so here again, you know, what the anti-Paulians do is they fall for the reasoning of the dispensationalists, and then they agree with their reasoning, and then they condemn Paul for it.
Well, when you look at the people that the anti-Paulists quote, they love to quote Jacquin Prince. He's
okay.
A Jew, he's a rabbi, and he's from New Jersey.
Yeah.
Now, I'm from New Jersey.
Can't be anything
and
good
I'm
coming out
you,
of New Jersey.
Jew, rabbi, in Jersey, that's three strikes.
There you go.
I was born in Virginia, though. Now, they love to quote John Spahn,
okay,
who is a homosexual, a civil rights advocate, and he's from New Jersey.
And a Catholic, no doubt.
No, he's actually an Episcopalian
bishop, and he's the
first Episcopalian bishop to ordain homosexual ministers into the Episcopalian Church.
Right.
That's what John Spahn did for us, and Clayton Douglas loves to quote him, quoted him over and over
right.
again in his anti-Paul articles.
Right.
And John Spahn and Jacquin Prince of Birds of a Feather, they were on the same ecumenical councils together, and W.G. Finley, another Paul basher, loves to quote Jacquin Prince.
Mm-hmm.
Clayton Douglas, the second Paul that loves to quote John
yeah.
Spahn, and they're both quoting two store rats from the same cesspool.
And these same Paul bashers totally overlook Romans chapter 1, where Paul says that homosexuals are worthy of death.
Right. Right, and the Paul bashers, they're just hopping on a bandwagon with homosexuals and Jews.
That's right.
And it's the homosexuals and the Jews that want to do away with Paul.
That's right.
And if you believe that, if you believe what the church says about the Bible, any good-hearted, solid white man has to hate the Bible. But
right.
not just Paul, because they take verses from Matthew and John and Luke, and they twist them all up.
That's right. They twist
look
everything.
Look at what they do with John 3:16. And look at what they do with the Sermon on the Mount. It's in Matthew 5 and 6. They
right.
destroy those verses, and they find verses to twist into their deviant universalism
mm-hmm.
all throughout. And it's not just Paul.
Paul
right. just happens to be the most difficult to understand.
Right, exactly. Yeah, because as we talked about last time, he was a rhetorician, and he was actually very, very well educated and probably trained in rhetoric. And, therefore used a broad elocutionary style, which was not common to the Israelites at all. Their speech was more direct, simple, declarative than the Greek tradition.
Right, but Paul came from a tradition in Tarsus. It was a city of very highly educated people that prided itself on education. Education and especially the art of rhetoric were sources of great pride, of great achievement in that time. And Paul was a very learned man in Greco-Roman writing,
mm-hmm.
in the philosophers, in the poets, in the historians. He quotes and alludes to Homer, to Hesiod, to all sorts of
mm-hmm.
of classical Greco-Roman writers
yes.
in his writing. But
yes.
if Paul didn't have that learning, he wouldn't have known where the sheep were.
Right, right.
And that was, Paul knew where the descendants of the ancient Hebrews were, where the driven off Israelites were.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah, and so did Josephus. He knew where they were too.
Yes, Josephus does. In,
mm-hmm.
in Josephus's wars, he attests that the northern barbarians are basically the Israelites of dispersion.
Right.
And he writes... In Wars of the Judeans, he writes a chapter about a war that the Alans had.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what should he care about the Alans?
Right.
Well, the Alans are a portion of the children of Israel that were deported by the Assyrians.
Yes.
And they were actually among those who stayed, close by Mesopotamia for a long time.
Right.
It took the Alans a long time to make their migration west into Germany, and they ended up going, most of them ended up going all the way to Spain
yes.
and Portugal.
Right, right.
And only to be destroyed later by the Moors.
Right, yeah. Yeah, the Alans and Sueves migrated together, and the Sueves pretty much stayed in Bavaria and France and points in Central Europe.
Right, Suevi. Well, I call them Suevi. It doesn't matter.
Right.
They don't. They did not go as far west as the Alans did.
Right. Okay. Guest 5 has kind of an interesting question. Why is your translation the best translation? Are all other translations incorrect? You want to give us kind of a general overview of the approach
you use? Well, my translation is freely available on my website.
Okay.
And he's welcome to go read the whole thing.
Yeah. Okay.
I use my translation because my translation, to me, if you're not writing from an Israel identity viewpoint, then you're going to go into all sorts of error.
Mm-hmm.
And you're going to mistranslate all sorts of words.
Right.
And I could talk Greek point for point with anybody.
Right.
My translation, a lot of people don't like it because I insist on using Yahweh and Yahshua
right.
Christ. And they're the only points, I hope, where my Israel identity doctrine actually affects my translation.
Right, okay. Yeah.
Okay? And I explain that in my notes and my appendices of my volumes. And I'll give anybody that wants my reasoning for doing that.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
However, that's not important. The important part to me is that my entire New Testament translation is done in the context of history and in the context of the promises and in the prophets and the history of the Old Testament.
Right, right.
And that's the way the New Testament has to be looked at.
Right.
And no translator today does that.
Yeah.
And that means all of them, except
right.
For maybe, you know, there are other white separatists like V.S. Harrell. He did a halfway decent job in a lot of places.
Mm-hmm.
From what I've seen, I haven't had the opportunity to read his whole translation.
Yeah.
But he understands who the New Testament prophets, who the New Testament was prophesied for,
right.
And who the subjects of it are.
Yeah.
And that's important. And if you don't understand the context of the Bible, I don't care who you are and how much Greek you know, you're not going to be able to translate it.
Yes.
Because there are interpretive decisions that can be made, and you could fail or you could pass, and that's
yes.
The way it is.
And although I haven't done actually any actual translations, I've only done word studies, my approach has been to determine how the word was used by people in contemporary times versus how it's used today and how it's assumed by people today, how it should have been used by them in those days, okay?
Well, absolutely, and that's why I've read Josephus, I've read Strabo, I've read Diodorus Siculus. They're all pretty much contemporary to the New Testament period.
Mm-hmm.
I've probably read 50 other Greek writers besides them. I haven't read them all in Greek, but I've studied many of the Greek words, and my translation notes, which aren't online, I'm sorry, but they refer to those writers all the time.
Mm-hmm.
And my Luke translation has 2,500 footnotes.
Okay. All right, and so that's Christogonia.org. Guest 5, you can check that website out. Christogonia is pretty much, what's the word I'm looking for? Syllabic. Yeah, you can Christogenea.org, correct?
Yes.
Okay, very good. So you can check out the entire translation at that website. Okay, now verse 17. Behold, you are called a Judean and rest in the law and make your boast of God. Now, of course, aren't we being told here that we should not, just because the law has been given to us, we have no reason to boast because we still have to obey it?
Absolutely. But the Judeans, they we could see in Matthew 23 especially, but in a lot of other places in the gospel, that the Judeans had boasted that their righteousness was come from their observance of the law.
Right.
And that they were better than all the people around them because of that.
Right, right. Exactly. And they shouldn't boast, because the fact of the matter is, the part of the law was all the ritual sacrifices they were making. And if they were making ritual sacrifices, that means they were breaking the law. Okay.
Well, yes, after the cross,
yes.
They're definitely failing if they're making ritual sacrifices, because it's written in the cross that Christ would end those.
Yes,
they would be finished.
But even before then, you know, it's like saying, well, see, we've got the law and we can redeem our sins according to the law, but if you're constantly having to redeem your sins, You're not doing very good.
You're going against the spirit of the law and following the letter, which was why the Pharisees were condemned over and over again.
Right, right. Okay, so and verse 18 basically is a follow-up, and know his will and approve the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. Of course, we should be doing that. We should be doing all that. And are confident that you yourself are a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which have the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. You, therefore, which teach one another, teach you not yourself? You that preach a man should not steal, do you steal? And he's basically calling them out for their hypocrisy, isn't he?
Absolutely. And Yahshua Christ, he upbraided the Pharisees all the time for that.
Mm-hmm.
He told them all the time that they washed the outside of the cup. In other words, they paid attention to the rituals with the utmost care.
Yes.
But then they filled it full of blasphemy and wickedness and
yeah.
things that they stole, basically.
Right, yeah. And behind closed doors, they weren't so righteous.
Right, and it was all pretense. And,
yes.
And Yahshua, that's a major theme throughout the Gospels, and that's what Paul's addressing here in his own different way.
Mm-hmm.
That the pretense of righteousness is gained through the law.
Yes, yes. Yeah, and so in verse 22, he continues the theme. You that say a man should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You that abhor idols, do you commit sacrilege? You that make your boast of the law through the breaking of the law, dishonor you God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the nations through you, as it is written. Wow. That's a pretty if Paul is not advocating the law here, what has he got against these people?
Well, Paul is making a sharp contrast here. Okay.
Okay.
In Romans 2:14, he said, "For when the nations which do not have the law by nature practice the things of the law," meaning the dispersion of Israel.
Yes.
"These not having the law by themselves of the law, who exhibit the work of the law written in their hearts."
Mm-hmm.
And it was in Jeremiah 31, in Ezekiel 36, in several places, it's spoken to the children of Israel that the law would be written on their heart.
Right.
And we have no written law in the New Testament except the law written on our hearts. And if you read it, the Ten Commandments and the commandment to love our brethren.
Right.
And the nations, and Paul setting the Romans out and their system of justice out, he's actually approving of it.
Okay.
and saying that they've actually exhibited the law
Okay.
through their system of justice and through their actions, where these Judeans that profess to follow the law are a bunch of lying hypocrites.
Right, exactly.
And he's making that distinction, that these people, they claim to have the law, and they're not doing righteousness.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Okay, and of course, so we still have those kind of hypocrites today.
Yeah, and they come under various denominations.
Yes. Okay, and then, "For circumcision verily profits if you keep the law, but if you be a breaker of the law, your circumcision is made uncircumcision." So in other words, you know, if you're a Judahite, you have the law, and you're circumcised, what good does it do if you're breaking the law?
And this is exactly what James says in his epistle. If you keep the whole law and fail in one point, you're guilty
mm-hmm.
of the whole thing. You're liable for the whole thing.
Right, right. Now, how can these dispensationalists and antinomians read these passages and get the opposite impression that he's teaching against the law? You know, how can you be accused of hypocrisy if there's no law to be hypocritical about?
Well, because they read, the anti-Paulists, they only read the three verses that the dispensationalists quote.
Okay.
About Paul and the law.
All right, which ones are those?
Well, there's a couple of verses where Paul insinuates, if you take the verse alone, that
yes.
the law was done away with.
Oh, right, yeah, in Colossians 2:14.
Yeah.
And we discussed that at length, and it's not true. Yes.
The dispensationalists point those verses out.
Yes.
The anti-Paulists read what the dispensationalists write about them, and they carry the football for them.
Right, exactly. In fact, the dispensationalists run interference for the anti-Paulians.
Basically.
Yes. Okay. All right, so verse 26. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep
can
the
you
righteous...
Can you mute W. Ron, please, if his cell phone...
Oh, okay, yeah, because we're getting an echo. Unless you have a quick question.
No, I just, I'm riding my car and I want to listen, so I have to put you guys on the cell
right.
phone.
Okay, I'll mute you because we're getting an echo. Okay, thanks.
It's a horrible noise. Horrible.
Yes, okay. All right, very good. Okay, so verse 26, therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? Okay, what's he saying here?
Well, the Romans were, Paul is telling the Roman, these particular Romans, that their actions prove that they fulfilled the prophecy
mm-hmm.
of having the law written on their hearts.
Right.
Okay?
Right.
And that counts for
circumcision. Yes.
Circumcision of the heart.
Right. Not circumcision of the flesh. Yeah.
Which was what Israel was told
mm-hmm.
that they would undergo.
Right.
And that's a matter of prophecy also.
Right.
And,
yeah. Now, in this passage, he doesn't directly quote Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 37. We discussed that in Hebrews and I think in Galatians as well. And,
right, but he's surely discussing it here.
Yes, he is discussing it here, although he's not directly referencing it here,
right.
as he has in other epistles.
Right, and people that are familiar with the prophets, people that read this that want to pretend to know it have to be familiar with
right.
with those prophecies
That's
and
right.
understand this in that context.
Yes. Otherwise, they just don't get it. They don't,
right.
they don't get what he's talking about here otherwise. Yes. Okay. So he's definitely talking about fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 37. Very crucial because Paul talks about that context, that circumcision of the heart, repeatedly in his epistles, and none of these dispensationalists ever cite the fact that he is actually referring back to Jeremiah 31.
And a prophecy of the children of Israel.
That's right. Okay. Now, verse 27, and shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge you, who by the letter and circumcision do transgress the law? Okay, sounds like, don't be a hypocrite. He's warning them not to engage in hypocrisy.
Absolutely,
yeah.
And that's what Yahshua Christ upbraided the Pharisees for again and again, was
yeah.
their engagement in hypocrisy.
Yes. Okay,
judging
verse...
things that they did themselves,
mm-hmm.
unrighteous judgment.
And everybody's really good at that, is pointing out the defects in other people and ignoring their own defects. Right, verse 28, for he is not a Judean, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. Okay, now, this is one of these verses that the dispensationalists take completely out of context, assuming that this is a racial statement, okay? You're not Judeans. You're Gentiles.
Well, the thing is that Paul's saying that one by appearance is not a Judean and not by appearance is flesh and circumcision.
Mm-hmm.
It can be proven in history that first the Edomites in Judea claim to be Judeans and they're all circumcised.
Right.
And not only that, but the Judeans, since the time of the Edomite absorption, about 130-135 BC, they had taken up proselytism.
Right.
And they had been converting every foul beast they could get to listen to them
right.
to Judaism.
Right.
And
right.
Yahshua Christ told them, you go far and wide, basically, to find a proselyte, and once you find them, you make them twice fold the child of hell.
Right. Well, let me qualify what you just said, though. They didn't convert everybody. They had to pay a price. You had to
well,
pay them.
Yeah.
You had to
yeah,
pay
right.
it. They just didn't convert anybody. You had to pay them to convert. Okay?
Absolutely.
Yeah.
And
there was money involved.
There's actually historical documentation. John Lightfoot does an excellent job in his commentary on the New Testament from the Talmud and Judaica, or the apocryphal writings and things
yes.
like that.
Mm-hmm.
And he explains about the proselytism of the Pharisees and the Sadducees.
Right.
At the time.
And they were basically selling. They were selling proselytism. That's what they were doing, literally.
Well, it was no different than the Catholic Church selling salvation for centuries in the Middle Ages.
Right, yeah. They're selling indulgences, yes.
Yes.
Same thing.
Same
exactly.
thing.
Exactly.
Same
so,
idea.
Yeah, so spirituality for a price, folks.
And today the evangelical ministers sell baptisms.
That's right.
and it's the same thing over again.
Yeah, yeah. So, yeah, it's a little more subtle. It's a little more subtle.
A little.
You do your altar call, and then you throw your shekel in the basket.
Well, that just shows that the wolves are perfecting
their
thievery. That's all that shows.
Oh, are they? It's real subtle. You know, doesn't it say in Genesis 3:1 that Nahash was the most subtle of all beings? Verse 29, but he is a Judean, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now, this is a direct cut at the Pharisees.
Right, and this is a direct stab at the Pharisees is right, but however, this I can see as a racial statement.
Okay.
Because that circumcision of the heart is a matter of prophecy, and it's prophesied for the children of Israel.
That's right. And only for Israel.
Nobody else can say, God circumcised my heart, unless you know that you're a child of Israel.
Okay.
And history demonstrates as much.
Right, right. Now, this is probably one of the verses from which the dispensationalists get this idea of spiritual Israel. Okay, so let me read.
Right, but it's actually saying the opposite when you go back and read the Old Testament prophets.
Let's have your translation.
Well, it says, but in concealment, one is a Judean, and circumcision is of the heart.
Mm-hmm.
And he's making a flat statement, and circumcision is of the heart.
Yes.
In spirit, not in writing.
Okay.
And Paul tells us in Thessalonians chapter 15, I'm sorry, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that we're born a physical seed and raised a spiritual seed.
Right.
In other words, if you don't have those genes to create that spiritual seed, it don't matter what you're born.
Mm-hmm.
If you're of mixed blood, you're a broken cistern.
Right. And doesn't that go along with that other false translation where the dispensationalists always argue you must be born again?
Well, right. It says you must be born from above.
Right.
And I have, and I'd like to mention it here just for the sake of it, in John chapter 1, and I wrote an essay on this, and it's on my website. It's called Translating John 1:11-13.
Mm-hmm.
And my translation, if I can get to it.
Okay.
This scroll bar, I'm sorry, this doesn't scroll fast enough for me.
Right, right. Okay, guess.
I'd like to just quote my translation of John 1:13, I believe it is.
Yes.
Or 1:11-13. Oh, yes, 1:11-13. He came into his own land, and the men of the country received him not. Now, that's taken from Greek that was colloquial Greek, and I could demonstrate it, and my notes do demonstrate it. But as many who received him, he gave to them the authority which the children of Yahweh are to attain.
Mm-hmm.
That's literal Greek. To those believing in his name, not those from of mixed origin. Now, I know the King James says blood there. However, the word is plural.
Okay.
And I can show from the Septuagint scriptures that means of mixed origin.
Right.
Nor from of the desire of the flesh, nor from the will of man. But
okay.
They who have been born from Yahweh. And that's that saying born from above in John chapter 3. It doesn't say born again. It says born from above, and the same word above is in John chapter 3 is translated both again and above in the King James.
Mm-hmm.
In two different parts of the same chapter.
Right.
Which is just incredulous.
Yes. Yes. Yeah, it doesn't make sense. Yes. And then, okay, now guest number 7 brings up, I'm not sure exactly what the point is, but the reason Yahshua the Lamb without spot or wrinkle shed his precious blood that both Jew and Gentile could be the sons of Abraham. That's got the logic reversed, hasn't it?
Yes, it does, because the promise to Abraham was that his seed would become many nations.
Right.
The church teaches that many nations became his seed.
Yeah,
but
right.
That's not what the promise says.
That's right.
The promise says his seed, his offspring,
right.
His physical sperm, Now, Abraham tried to pick a man who was born in his house and who was one of his servants as the heir, and Yahweh said, no, your heir will be coming out of your loins.
Right.
In other words, you can't have a substitute, and neither can the church today.
Right, right. You have to be the literal seed of Abraham, which is Isaac.
Right. His seed would come out of his loins,
right.
Period.
Yes.
And that goes down through the generations.
Right.
Paul
and then
tells
the Galatians,
and we, brethren, down through Isaac, are children of the promise.
Right.
And he's saying that the Galatians are the descendants of Isaac, and they are.
Mm-hmm.
They are Kemarians.
Right.
They are Scythians. They would they are the descendants of the people that were deported by the Assyrians.
Yes. And he rejects the Ishmaelites precisely because they're not the descendants of Isaac.
Right. And Paul still rejects the Ishmaelites in Galatians chapter 4.
Right.
And he still explains that they're rejected. And this is the New Testament.
Right. Right. So the seed line is of ultimate importance. And if you don't understand the seed line and those who are the heirs versus those who are not heirs, you can't understand these scriptures because it's not true that if the estate owner, when he dies and he wills it to his particular heirs, it's not true that just anybody can come and claim the inheritance.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
No, the New Testament promises are specifically for Israel, period. And if you're not an Israelite, you have no part in it. Joshua Christ said, I've come but unto the lost sheep of the house
of Israel. Now, let's go over this again, because guest 7 is saying, okay, I'll rip the book of Galatians out of the Bible. No, don't do that. We want you to understand it. We don't want you to tear it out. That's
he
what Christians want you to do. They want you to tear it out. They want you to tear passages out, and they don't want you to understand them. Okay? Why don't you go through that one more time, how it's the seed of Abraham that is the acceptable seed through Isaac and not Ishmael. You know, I mean, there's a chosen seed and there's an unchosen seed. Isn't that what the Bible tells us?
Absolutely.
How did this misconception come about? Because, yeah, you told us that the churches have reversed the logic of what Abraham actually says.
They've absolutely reversed the logic, but they have to, because they don't understand the identity message. They don't understand who the dispersed of Israel are.
Yes.
History tells us. The Bible tells us. Paul tells us. But the churches don't understand that. They insist that everybody is part of the covenants for that reason. They've added to the covenants, and in several places in the New Testament, including in Galatians,
yes,
we're told specifically that the covenants cannot be added to.
Right. Right. They cannot. Because Yahweh has a chosen people who he predestined before the world was even created to be his people and to establish his dominion on planet Earth.
And that's just the way it is.
That's the way it is. And no other people can do that except us. We're the only people even talking about it, aren't we? Okay? So there is a chosen people. Nowhere does the Holy Scripture say that those chosen people would be cast aside. We were dispersed for, you know, practicing idolatry, but...
Well, Israel would never fail as a nation,
right,
unless the sun, the stars, and the moon fail.
Exactly.
And that's Jeremiah chapter 31,
right,
again, where the,
yes,
new covenant is made, and the new covenant is only with the house of Israel,
right,
and the house of Judah.
Right. And so let me just say quickly something here to guest number 7. And part of the confusion here is because of the words Jew and Gentile. The word Jew is a false translation of the word Judean, okay, and we're only talking about those Judeans of the house of Judah, because the Greek Judaeos is translated falsely as Jew. Greek Judaeus simply means a citizen of a country, okay, and what Paul is, he's addressing, not particularly in this epistle, but in other epistles, he's talking to the Judahites of the house of Judah, okay. And then historically what happened was the Edomites under Herod usurped the throne of Judah and have been pretending to be Judah since that time. And those are the people we understand as Jews, okay? So we make a tremendous distinction between Judahites and Jews. And the word Gentile simply doesn't belong in the Bible, because none of the Hebrew authors and none of the Greek authors of the Bible ever used that word. They used the word goyim and ethnos, which means race. It means their ethnicity. It does not mean the opposite. It does not mean foreigner, which is how the Jews use it. Okay? Am I right?
Absolutely. You know, Yahweh addresses hybridity in the Revelation.
Okay.
When he talks about the error of Balak and how he hates the error of Balak and
right.
the error of Jezebel, and he uses the word fornication.
Yes.
And Balak's error was to teach to throw a stone of fornication
right.
in front of the children of Israel
yes.
by getting them to race mix with the Moabites.
Right, exactly.
And Yahshua Christ says that he hates that in Revelation chapter 2.
Yes.
He hates race mixing.
Yes. And
Jude tells us that race mixing is the pursuit of strange or different flesh.
Right.
The Greek word is heteros, and it
right.
means different.
Right.
If
right.
somebody, if you're sleeping with somebody whose flesh is different than yours, you're committing fornication. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul tells the Corinthians, do not commit fornication as your ancestors did, and in one day 23,000 of them were killed. And he's talking again about the same thing, Numbers chapter 25, the children of Israel race mixing with the Moabites. Phinehas killed one of them, and he was rewarded with an eternal priesthood for that. Fornication is race mixing, and it's wrong.
Right.
Paul says in Hebrews, you're either a son or a bastard. A bastard is a half-breed. There's no third choice.
Right.
Jeremiah, Yahweh says through Jeremiah about Jerusalem, how have I planted thee a tender plant, and thou art become a strange vine unto me, though I wash thee with nitre and use much soap, you can't come clean. Your sin won't come off. A mixed-blooded person can't wash his skin clean. He doesn't wear a wedding garment. He's not getting into the marriage supper of the Lamb.
So the guest seven thinks that we're preaching Hitlerism because we're denying that race mixing is good.
Well, the Bible says over and over again that race mixing is evil.
That's right.
In Acts chapter 17, verse 26, it talks about the nations that were dispersed by Yahweh and the boundaries that were put between them. Yahweh is the author of racial separation.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
And there it's only talking about the various families of the children of Adam. It's not even talking about the non-white races.
Yes. That's right. That's absolutely right. And the false teaching that all the races descended from Adam and Eve is absolutely absurd. It's totally unscientific. It's unscriptural. It's nonsense. Okay? And anybody who believes it has fallen for a Jewish lie. It's just that simple. And so if we agree with Hitler, well, Hitler was right about the Jews. They're liars, deceivers, hypocrites, con artists, and warmongers.
Hitler was in complete agreement with Yahshua Christ.
That's right. About the Jews, exactly. Just read Matthew 23, guest 7. Read John 8, and you will find that Jesus Christ hates the Jews for their hypocrisy and for, you know, he tells them they're guilty of all the murders of the prophets back until the days of Cain. That could not be a criticism of those Jews he was talking to at the time. It's an indictment of their whole race. That's the Bible, folks. And so if Hitler agrees with parts of the Bible, then more power to him. Because the Jews deny virtually the whole Bible. Their Talmud denies the whole Bible.
Absolutely.
Yes. And that's the reality. That's the reality. Okay. We've got a few more minutes here. And why don't we just go into chapter 3 and see what chapter 3 has in store for us. What advantage then has the Jew, or the Judean in this case, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that to them were committed the oracles of God. Okay, well, that was an advantage. It's one thing to know the truth, to have the truth, but it's quite another to act upon it. Right?
Well, Peter says that even the devils know that there's one God, and they fear, and they tremble.
Right, and Paul, we also should.
While Paul is writing, there are still many true Judahites in Judea.
Yes.
And they have the advantage of being able to examine the scripture, like the men of Beroea who examined the scripture to see if these things were true.
Right.
Now,
right.
They have 40 years, the Judeans, to repent.
Mm-hmm.
Well, by my chronology, the crucifixion is in 32 A.D.
Okay.
And they have 38 years until 70 A.D. when the city's destroyed by the Romans, according to the prophecy
right.
of Daniel.
Right.
The people of Yahshua Christ would come and destroy the city.
Right.
In Daniel chapter 9.
Right. 9:27, yes. Mm-hmm.
They have 38 years to repent. If they don't repent and examine the scripture and
yes.
find the truth out about Christ
right.
and the gospel, then they're going to be destroyed with the Edomites, and the Edomites were just, I mean, one Josephus says that 1.1 million people were killed, and that didn't kill all the Jews, unfortunately. It just wasn't meant to be yet, but it was the crushing of the head of the serpent under the feet of the Romans, which Paul actually predicted, prophesied in Romans 16:20.
Right.
And Paul was able to prophesy that because he understood Daniel chapter 9.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay, very good. Okay. So verses 3 and 4, for what if some did not believe, shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you might be justified in your sayings and might overcome when you are judged. Okay. Well, if there's going to be a judgment and there's no law, how can you be judged?
Absolutely. You should be just in your words, and you shall prevail when you are judged.
Mm-hmm.
If you're just, and I mean just means agreeing with the faith of Yahweh. That's what Paul is saying.
Right.
Therefore, what if some yeah. of them have not had faith? In other words, what if some of the true Judahites fail? Shall their lack of faith nullify the faith of Yahweh? No, it won't.
Mm-hmm.
If they don't believe them, that doesn't change the faith.
That's right. That's right. And but obviously, today's dispensationalists and antinomians believe that their faith trumps the law. That's what they actually believe.
Right. Even though Yahshua Christ came to fulfill the law.
Right. He said,
oh. I'd like to make a quote from
yes.
the beginning of Luke's gospel.
Okay.
If I could find it fast.
Right. Enough. Well, as you're looking for it. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who takes vengeance? I speak as a man. Now, of course, God is not a hypocrite, okay? So our unrighteousness cannot possibly commend the righteousness of God. We can't possibly, our opinion cannot possibly trump God's. It's God's law. It just can't.
Absolutely not.
Yeah.
Luke
it's
traveled
silly.
With Paul. Luke was Paul's he was Paul's chronicler on
right.
on a lot of his on a couple of his trips.
Yeah, his secretary. Yeah.
And he was his he probably is the author of
yes.
some of these letters. I suspect that Luke is probably the one that wrote the epistle to the Hebrews because the Greek is very eloquent, and Luke's Greek is actually very precise and very eloquent and far better than any of the Greek elsewhere in the New Testament. And far more learned. Well, and when we look at Luke's gospel, we have to understand that wherever Paul said, according to my gospel, according to the gospel, where he probably means the gospel which Luke recorded.
Mm-hmm.
And in Luke 1:68 forward, it says, blessed is Yahweh, the God of Israel, that he has visited and brought about redemption for his people.
Right.
And raised the horn of salvation for
not
us
for the Gentiles.
In the house of David, his servant.
Right.
Yeah, right.
Yeah.
Not for the Gentiles. Just as he spoke through the mouths of his holy prophets from of old, preservation from our enemies and from the hand
yes.
of all those who hate us.
Right.
To bring about mercy with our fathers and to call into remembrance his holy covenant. That can only be referring to the covenant promised to Israel. In Jeremiah 31, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, which is given to us. And this sets the context for the whole Gospel of Luke. And it's clearly a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies exclusively for the children of Israel.
Right. That's absolutely right. And then
but they get to Luke chapter 3 and chapter 4, and they forget about all that.
Right. And then what we were saying, Paul says himself about the fact that, well, if you cannot contrast our unrighteousness with God's righteousness. And in verse 6, he makes the point, God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? Well, these dispensationalists, you know, some of them teach judgment, but it's not judgment based on law. It's judgment based on belief. You can't judge people just because they happen to believe something, especially
right.
if what they believe is wrong.
And people today profess every sort of wicked belief, and they don't practice it. Or
right.
They profess every sort of good belief, and they don't practice it.
That's right.
It's constant in society today, and that's what this word world means.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't mean world. It means society.
Right.
Cosmos means society.
It doesn't mean the planet.
Greco-Roman world to them where their society spread, and that was it. That's
yes.
all it meant.
Yes. And, of course, the Israelites did not, have social intercourse with Chinamen and blacks. And Eskimos, et cetera, et cetera.
And none of them were part of the society
right.
or the world at that time.
Exactly.
In fact, Luke chapter 2, Caesar sent out a command that the whole world be taxed. It's that the whole Roman society be taxed because Rome could only tax what she had control of.
Mm-hmm.
Rome couldn't. You know, the Romans didn't go to the Amazonian rainforest and tax the Indians swinging from the trees.
Yes.
That didn't happen. So
yes.
So they obviously aren't part of that society
right.
that Yahshua came to save.
Yes, exactly. And let me just quote, read through, because we're getting near the end of the show, because Paul is affirming, he is attacking the antinomian position in verses 7 and 8. For if the truth of God has more abounded through my lie to his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And
right.
not rather as go ahead. You wanted to comment there?
A lot of people, it's pretty obfuscated verse 7 in the AV.
Right.
And a lot of people take it to mean that Paul is justifying lying.
Mm-hmm.
But that's not what he says.
No.
He says, indeed, if the truth of Yahweh were increased by my lie for his honor,
right.
why then am I still judged as a wrongdoer if I lie even to increase the truth of Yahweh?
Right. Yes,
in
yes.
other words, even if you think, these dispensationalists, these mainstream translators lie all the time.
That's
thinking
right.
they're helping God.
That's right.
And that's what Paul is talking about here.
Right.
Don't even lie if you think you're helping God.
Right.
It's wrong.
Yes,
why
right.
then am I still judged as a wrongdoer? In other words, if he lies, even trying to help Yahweh, he's wrong.
Yeah. Yeah. In other words, if you can't think of a good argument to convince somebody of your position, and then you come up with a really good lie that might persuade them, Paul will say, no,
right.
you don't want to do that.
Right. That's wrong.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Very good. Very good. Yeah. And here's another case where the King James Version is obscure, you know. It's very difficult to follow this as translated in the King James Version. You know, there's simply no doubt about that. Okay. And then let me just complete then verse 9. What then, are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Judeans and the dispersed that they are all under sin. And, of course, we are all senators. You know, we do not have the hauteur to believe that we are, you know, above the law. We don't.
Again, this is Hellene, and it's Greeks,
Judaistic okay.
Greeks, always being at fault or always being under sin. That's fine. I try to avoid the word sin in my translation.
Yeah, okay.
That's okay. Basically, he's telling the Greeks that they were under the law.
Right.
Their ancestors, they were part of that covenant at Mount Sinai.
Yeah.
And they were bound by the law. Because they were children of Israel.
Right.
The Greeks, I mean, well, the Danan Greeks and the Dorian Greeks were children of Israel. And,
mm-hmm.
and a lot of Greeks were actually Phoenicians, by the way,
yes.
who were also children of Israel, the children of Asher and the northern tribes from Tyre that made many settlements in Anatolia and in Thessaly and other parts of Greece and later became known as Greeks.
Yes.
However... Yes. Paul is here proving the identity viewpoint because where he says without the law there's no fault or there's no
mm-hmm.
sin.
That's right.
Well, these Greeks and these Judeans both
yes.
are liable to the law.
Yeah, And it contradicts what that dispensationalist I quoted earlier. He says the opposite, that the Gentiles are justified even without the law. No, they're not justified. There's no justification for them. There's blessings for them, but there's no justification for them because they were never given the law. Okay? Let me just go through verses 10 through 12. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And this is not a blanket. It's sort of a blanket condemnation. He's just saying we all sin. We're all guilty of sin. There is none that understands. This is actually more important. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. And truly, people seek after their own righteousness rather than Yahweh's righteousness. Isn't that what he's telling us here?
Well, right, absolutely. Abraham was deemed righteous for his faith,
mm-hmm.
but that is because Abraham had the faith to be obedient.
Yes.
And to do what he was told to do.
Right.
That's why he was deemed righteous for his
yes.
faith.
Exactly. Because if you don't have the faith that Yahweh will deliver and reward you for obeying the law, then what kind of faith is there? You know, there really is no other kind of faith.
You know, I a lot of people that reject the law and claim to be Christians, and even a lot of people that reject Christianity, good white people, I know many
mm-hmm.
good white men that reject Christianity
right.
because they can't, because, well, they're not as good as I'd like to say they are.
Right.
I mean they may be of good birth
right.
or good lineage.
Verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one.
Well, right. But, I mean, otherwise decent men
yes.
who just can't accept the fact that they're going to be judged for their actions.
Right.
And
right.
they reject Christianity for that reason.
Yeah. And
but even a lot of people claiming to be Christians can't accept the fact that they're going to be judged for their actions.
That's right.
So
that's...
they buy into this dispensationalism. They buy into this false teaching that
mm-hmm.
the law is to be totally done away with, is to be rejected, and we
right.
don't have to worry about it. And we could go sin all we want 6 days a week
yeah.
as long as
right.
we show up and be baptized on the seventh.
Right.
And
right.
or whatever they do in those evangelical
yeah.
things. I don't know. I've never been to one.
Yeah, and that's the delusion. That's the exact delusion Paul is talking about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that these people are deluded that they will not be judged.
Right, but it all boils down to morality, and,
yes.
and they believe they buy into the delusion so easily because they're practicing immoral acts or
yeah.
doing things that they probably really shouldn't be doing.
And
they actually get very defensive when you indicate to them that they may answer for that one day.
Right. And in verse 6, chapter 3, Paul lays it on the line. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world?
Right.
If there's no sin and we're all forgiven, there's no point to judgment.
Right. There is no way Paul is teaching about the neglect to do well and to desire to follow the law.
Right.
Or to, you know, to act at least in a lawful
yes.
manner,
right,
and to be a decent person, and not to sin or engage yourself in immoral acts or,
right.
or thievery or,
exactly.
or anything else.
Well, Paul repeatedly condemns those types of things.
Right,
you know?
We are definitely going to be judged for the way we live our lives in this
right.
world. There's no doubt.
Right,
and
so,
that's Paul's warning here.
Yeah. So the misunderstanding occurs primarily from what I'm seeing in the discussion of the. These first three chapters in Romans is that the antinomians and dispensationalists falsely assume that, he's saying, well, being righteous just doesn't matter, okay? They're falsely interpreting to mean that when he's saying, no, the difference is you may have the law, but you're still treading on dangerous ground if you're a hypocrite,
right.
okay? And so there is a law. You must follow the law, otherwise, how can the world be judged? Isn't that what he's saying?
Absolutely.
Okay. You know, and so, you know, again, they have to twist the words of Paul to come up with the idea that we're all forgiven and there's no law to worry about.
Right, but the distinction that Paul is making that the written law of the ancient Israelites is fulfilled, it's done, but we have to follow righteousness and pursue righteousness, and the model of that is that written law. There's no doubt.
Yeah, there's no other model. Yeah.
But we don't we're not righteous by the rituals.
Right.
But we can't, he says here in verse 20, since from the rituals of the law,
right,
and it says the ritual, the works of the law, the rituals of the law, not any flesh will be deemed,
yeah,
acceptable, and we have to take that cleansing,
yeah,
which is in Christ, in,
yeah,
Joshua Christ.
Right, and also there's no salvation through legalism either, because legalism obeys the formalities of the law, but most of these people who are legalists actually are hypocrites and don't, in secret, they disobey the law, but in public they pretend to be great obeyers of the law.
And that's the whole point he made in chapter 2.
Right, right. So that's what's really going on here. There's no indication whatsoever that the law has been done away with or that we should disregard it. Absolutely none, okay? But here, you know, the King James translation, you know, can be construed. They do their absolute best to construe it in that way. Okay.
Right, but in many places, Paul's going to discern between the spirit of the law and,
right,
the letter of the law.
Right, okay.
The letter of the law is where we get into legalism and hypocrisy, and the spirit of the law is where we get into following the circumcision of our hearts.
That's right,
and,
that's right.
And seeking, even though we're going to fail at times, we're going to generally seek after what is right and good and also seek after each other's care.
Yes. Okay, very good. I hope this has been instructive, ladies and gentlemen. It's been really fun for me. And, you know, we are trying our best to understand the scriptures from the point of view of the mindset of the authors, okay? Not from the mindset of contemporaneous, modern thinking, okay, which cannot be applied to the mindset of the people of Israel in the time of Paul and Jesus and the apostles, okay? They had a completely different mindset from modern Judaic Christianity. There's simply no doubt about that. And you cannot apply the modern mindset to their minds because they didn't think this way. They didn't think that way. And they obeyed the law. And when Paul is addressing the Judeans, he's talking to people who were steeped in the law. The idea that they should ignore the law is utterly foreign to them, okay? Utterly foreign to them. And yet, these modern interpreters impute that kind of thinking to them. You can't do that. That's ridiculous. Okay, any final thoughts from you, Bill?
No, I just look forward to Romans chapter 3 next week.
All right, very good. All right, fun show tonight. Thanks, everybody, for participating. And looking forward to doing this again next Saturday night. And tomorrow I'm going to be doing an interview with Pastor George Udvari. We're going to be talking about the No Satan heresy. And so that should be a lot of fun. So that will be at noon Eastern time. Voice of Christian Israel, and that's 22187 if you haven't tuned into that show before. Thank you, Bill.
Praise Yahweh.
Praise Yahweh. Good night, everybody.